Father, as we come before you today, we pray that you would just fill us with the joy of your presence. Convert our hearts to the things of God. Reveal those things in our life that stand in the way for us walking fully in the Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're going to do something a little differently today from the normal sermon. This is a special day in the church, and it's a day in which we're exploring the Trinity and what the Trinity is all about. So it's going to be a little more instructive, a little more theological than normal, but I hope in the end it will help to inform your faith and help you to be able to just speak more confidently of what we believe. But also, I'm hoping that it actually provides us with a model for how we as a church are to live out our faith in community with one another. All right, so the first pillar of Islam. Do you know what the first pillar of Islam is? The first pillar of Islam is this, that there is only one God. And later in the Quran, we read that he is Allah, the one and only Allah, absolute. He begotteth not, nor is he begotten, and there is none like unto him. So the idea that there is one God, one singular God, who doesn't generate any offspring, stands as a centerpiece of Islam. It's almost like a response to Christianity. You know, this is what we believe. The thought that Allah would have a son is considered disgusting and blasphemous for a Muslim. And therefore, no other topic in Christianity is attacked more than the idea of the Trinity. You know, it's viewed by cults as almost the Achilles heel of Christianity. If we can attack Christianity anywhere, it's the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's often used as the proof that the Christian faith practiced today couldn't possibly be the faith that Jesus passed on to his disciples. But each year, the church actually takes a day. It's actually a major feast within the church to celebrate that we worship a triune God. We believe in one God who exists eternally in a communion of three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, understanding the Trinity, I'm just going to say right now, it's not intuitive, it's not easy. And yet, if you read Scripture carefully, you can't ignore it either. And today I'm going to be answering just some key questions that people have posed concerning the Trinity. And as we do, I hope that it will give you more confidence in what you believe in your faith so that you can talk to anyone about the Trinity and what the Trinity is. So here's the first question for us today. If Jesus is God, does that mean that he is the Father? Now, a couple of years ago, I was sitting in the living room of a man who attended a church called the Church of the Living God. And they call themselves almost the restoration of the early church. You know, they seek to go back to the things of the early church and to live out that way within their church. So it sounds like a wonderful thing, doesn't it? Yeah, you know, they want to do this, absolutely. But as I sat down with them, it became apparent that their church was part of the Jesus Only movement. Are you familiar with the Jesus Only movement? You should be if you aren't. It's also known as Oneness Pentecostalism. And it teaches there is only one God, but denies the triunity of God. So Oneness theology doesn't recognize the distinct persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Rather, they see Jesus as one God who manifests himself as the Father or who manifests himself as the Son. So the core doctrine of the Jesus-only movement is that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Spirit, and Jesus is the Son. So there's one God who manifests himself three ways. So it's almost like an actor. He goes out and he wears different costumes and he is one person one day and he's one person another day. And you sometimes hear Christians, you know, even today, you sometimes hear Christians doing this because they don't really fully grasp sometimes the understanding of the Trinity. And you might have heard people say this, you know, they're praying and they go, Father, thank you for dying on the cross. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Father sent his Son, Jesus, to die on the cross. But the Father didn't die on the cross. When we conflate these two persons of the Trinity, we engage in something that this Jesus only movement does. It's called modalism. So modalism is the name for this. Now, modalism was actually condemned as heretical as early as the 2nd century AD. So this is a very old heretical movement. The early church strongly opposed the view that God is strictly a singular person who acts, you know, in different ways at different times. And they argued from Scripture, and this is the important point, that the triunity of God is evident in that more than one person of the Godhead is often seen simultaneously and often interacting with one another. So let me give you an example. So in Matthew chapter 3, when the Son is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes down upon the Son, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." How can the three persons, how can the three be the same person here? They can't be, because you have three that are all together simultaneously. Or remember that Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, why baptize in the name of all three if they're the same person? It wouldn't make any sense. So the word Trinity, it's true, it's not found in Scripture. You're not going to find the word Trinity anywhere. And yet, beginning with Genesis 1 and throughout Scripture, we see clear evidence of the triune nature of God. One God in three distinct persons. So here's question two. How can Jesus be God if he says that he is God's Son? Now, the early church faced many heresies. It's really interesting. You know, we think heresies are just a new thing, but the church actually had to defend itself and really define what the church believed from very, very early on. And one of the things that the church had to clarify was the nature of who God was. And one of these early heresies is called Arianism. So Arianism is the belief that the Son of God was created by the Father and therefore not co-eternal or the same substance as the Father. Another heresy was adoptionism. And I know this is a little bit theological, so just bear with me. But it's the belief that the Father adopted a man called Jesus as his son. Okay? So Jesus, like on the day of his baptism, God adopted him as his son. That would be an example of adoptionism. But the New Testament clearly reveals Jesus to be divine. He wasn't a human that God just took under his wing, and that he's God. You remember when the disciple Thomas had an opportunity to touch the wounds of Jesus after his resurrection in John 20, 28. He said, "My Lord and my God," referring to Jesus. And another place we find the divinity of Jesus is in Revelation chapter 5. When the Lamb of God, Jesus, is worshipped by the heavenly host in an identical way that the Father is worshipped in Revelation chapter 4. It's one of the most compelling texts, because you read Revelation 4 and you go, "Oh, wow, that's God." And then the very same thing happens in Revelation chapter 5, but it's clearly referring to the Lamb of God, Jesus. And they're worshipped in the same way by the heavenly host, clearly revealing that both are God. How could that be if they weren't divine? So, Jesus is clearly God, but what does it mean that Jesus is God's son? So it doesn't mean that God birthed him in the way that the son of Zeus was birthed. So Apollo was one of Zeus's sons, But if you look at Greek gods are more like human beings. They act and they operate more like human beings. But that's not the way that God operates in Scripture. So according to John 1, the eternal Word was with God from the very beginning. If you read chapter 1 of John. In fact, it's impossible to imagine God apart from the Word. The Word was always with God. John says that this eternal Word of God became incarnate, became flesh, became a human being. So John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Son didn't become the Son of the Father when he became incarnate, when he was born in the flesh. He's always been the Son. The early church believed in something called the eternal generation of the Son of God. And it's described as the unique characteristic of the Son in relation to the Father. Since God is eternal and his Word is eternal, the relationship between the Father and the Son is eternal as well. So it's an eternal relationship that has always existed between the Father and the Son. And it didn't just happen when he was born. Question 3. Isn't the Holy Spirit more of a force than a person? You know, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force of God and not a distinct person. And I bet if you talk to many professing Christians, they would say the same thing. And, you know, and you see it when, you know, the Holy Spirit is referred to as an it. You know, there's just an underlying sense that, you know, the Spirit is a force rather than a person. But Orthodox Christianity believes that the Holy Spirit isn't a force, but a person, the third person of the Trinity. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit displays three primary attributes of a person. So the Holy Spirit has a mind. So in Romans chapter 8:27, Paul writes, "And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Spirit also has emotions. So in Ephesians 4:30, Paul warns the church, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And finally, the Holy Spirit has a will. So in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, "All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." So throughout the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is attributed with characteristics that can only be attributed to a person. You know, he teaches, he testifies, he commissions, he commands, he intercedes. A force doesn't do those things. Only a person could do those things. Question 4. How can there be three persons and one God? So Christians believe in one God. And we see this very early on in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 6:4, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And yet, as we've seen, there are three persons. So how can this be? How can it be one and three? It's really confusing. Well, Mormons have answered that question very easily. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit are actually three separate gods. And the Father and the Son actually both have human flesh like we do. So the Father has flesh and bones, and the Son has flesh and bones. The Son doesn't have a body as such, but is called a personage of the Spirit. Now, unlike the tritheist Mormons, the Trinity consists of one God who exists in a community of three persons. And this is the hard part for us to grasp. And yet it becomes really clear as we see how Jesus lived out his life. So in John chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And what we see here is a unity of will, a unity of character, a unity of being between the Father and the Son, even though they are distinct persons. You know, one of the clearest ways to see this unity and distinction is in creation. So in Genesis 1, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. And then in Colossians 1:16, we have this beautiful passage describing the role of the Son in creation. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And then in Psalm 104:30, we learn that created things come to life through the Spirit. And so together in communion, one God in three persons created the world. The Son isn't divided from the Father by being the Son. And the Son is as near to the Father as the Father is to Himself. There is distinctions among the divine persons, but there's no separation. So we see this when Philip asks Jesus in John chapter 14, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. And you remember what Jesus said. He said, Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen the Father has seen me. Show us the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Question 5. And maybe this is the question that you're already asking yourself. You know, isn't the Holy Spirit, isn't the Trinity just theological gobbledygook? You know, why does the Trinity even matter? Why have we spent all this time, you know, doing all this? Okay, why, you know, is it really that important? Is it going to change my life in any way if I know this stuff? So in understanding how God exists, we begin to understand how we are to dwell on this earth and actually in all eternity. God eternally exists in a community of love consisting of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are eternally united as one, even though they are three distinct persons. And the unity of persons of the Godhead becomes a model for how God has created us to live amongst one another and in relationship to Him. With a triune understanding of God, we begin to grasp what Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 14 when He said, In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. As we examine the Trinity, we see the longing of God's heart for us, that we would be a people who live in communion with God and with one another in love. And that's why Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 13, By this all people will know that we are His disciples if you love one another. God's eternal existence is a community of different persons that are one. That's the Trinity. And likewise, God is calling us to be distinct persons, united as one church through our trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what unites us, our confidence, our trust, our faith in Jesus. When we love one another, being fully united in God's love, we become a sign to the world of the eternal existence and nature of the triune God. Our oneness points the world to the one true God. Because when different people, when people that are distinct of different racial groups, of different social economic groups, of different political groups, whatever they might be, are united in one in a way that the world is not, it's pointing them to the one triune God. And when we do the opposite, it's pointing to something that isn't true. It's pointing to something that is false. Just as God exists and acts as three persons in unity with each other, we too are to exist and act as one united church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just come to you today humbled by who you are. Humbled that you are a God of love, because love is your very nature. John said that God is love. And it's a love that creates such a unity of three persons that you are one. And so, Lord, we worship you today. And we pray, Lord, that you would begin working in our hearts, Lord, to heal the division that may exist in our life. Divisions within your church. Lord, examine our own hearts. Reveal those areas of our lives where there is a lack of forgiveness, where we harbor resentments, where we harbor anger, where we refuse to forgive. We pray that you would change our hearts, that you would make us one with you. May we acknowledge you as the one true God, and give us a love, such a love for one another, that the world would see that we belong to you. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.